We are in Revelation 14 and on into the beginning of 15. Now, John positions his hearers right in the midst of this great cosmic drama that's going on. And he has a way of writing. I mean, it's clear and it's powerful. And what happens is that we end up experiencing his visions with him. And, of course, we know it's not always comfortable. This is not necessarily a comfortable book, but it is a comforting book. It's not comfortable when we read about the warnings, the judgments, which we'll hear more of today, about the persecutions and suffering even unto death. But happily, this is our lesson for today, John also experiences visions of saints who are prevailing and of victory celebrations. And so our lesson today both begins and ends with celebration, and I think that's appropriate. So, Margot, if you could have Max McLean read these verses for us. This will be all of 14. There we go.
Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the streams of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast at its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called with a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charged the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,000 And as some would look like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who have been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Thank you, Margot. All right, back to the beginning of chapter 14. Verses 1 through 5, then, begin with this beautiful image of prevailing and celebrating. The Lamb of God is there, standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion in Scripture is where heaven and earth meet, where God and man meet. That's the powerful symbol of Mount Zion. And there's a chorus of believers that are with the Lamb. It says that the number of those standing there was 144,000. back in chapter 7, this number was talked about, the 144,000, and it's described as 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. So symbolically, just so you know, in Scripture, the number 12 has a meaning, and multiples of the number 12 have a meaning, and it has to do with perfection of government. Perfection of government. So there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. When Judas was removed, the apostles pretty quickly had a time when they found, you know, they drew lots. They didn't draw straws. They drew lots, and they chose another, a 12th to be with them, so this was important. Now, some Bible scholars call this group the Lamb's elite warriors because of the way it looks like they're organized and ready for battle, but we'll get back to them in just a minute. Now, in these visions that John has, he doesn't just see something that's going on. He hears, doesn't he? And once again, he's hearing otherworldly music in this vision. And he uses three analogies. He's trying to help his listeners understand what it's like, that what he's experiencing. So three analogies for the sounds that are coming from heaven. And the first is like the roar of rushing waters. Okay, how many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Okay, I thought probably a lot of us. And have any of you taken what's called the journey behind the falls? Okay, it's a great experience. That journey behind the falls is on the Canadian side, and it's a trip down 150 feet, 15 stories underground in an elevator. You're given these, they call biodegradable raincoats, and I would just say that they are disintegrating ponchos, basically. but you go down that 150 feet, there's another 150-foot tunnel that you go around. You're about a third of the way behind the falls there on the Canadian side. Well, to get there, and you take turns going out in this listening and viewing balcony. It's just sheets of water, but the roar of the water is just extraordinary. It's like it fills up every fiber of your being, and you can't think about anything else but the roar of that water and the fact that you're, you know, even though you wear your disintegrating poncho, you're still pretty wet when you come back up from there. John also adds in a second sound description, and he says it's like what? Peal of thunder. So we hear that one coming up a lot. But so we just know that's, you know, when you hear a great big peal of thunder, we know that that's something to make us jump and pay attention. But he also adds in a third, and that it's as melodious, it is melodic, as a harp choir. Okay? That's what he's hearing. Now, how's that possible? You know, the rushing water, the harp-sounding music, and a peal of thunder. I mean, how do we get all that? Well, the fact of the matter is, we don't understand this yet, but it's heavenly music. And I believe that everything heavenly is going to be beautiful beyond description. John's doing his best to describe what he's hearing. But it's so powerful, so intensely glorious, that there's no resisting it. I think we can surmise that that would be the case. Then in verse 3 of that chapter, he also distinguishes that he's hearing words. He's hearing words being sung. And he knows that it's the words of a song that have never been sung before. The song is being performed for the beings and elders who surround the throne of God. Talk about an audience. The requirement for joining this chorus is that it's only sung by people who have received the joy of redemption in Christ Jesus. So back to these redeemed people who are gathered there. They're described in interesting terms, aren't they? And I think these are symbolic. They're called chaste virgins. That could mean physical. I wouldn't rule that out. But also the spiritual reality here is that they have never compromised or prostituted themselves with the false world system. They remained true followers of the Lamb, and wherever he led them, they went. They didn't fall for the lies of counterfeit gods in this world and did not become liars themselves. Okay, so these believers also symbolize the blessings of the incoming harvest. They're called the first fruits, aren't they? And the Jewish people, as we've read the Old Testament, we know that they had the tradition of giving first fruits offerings to the Lord, that they would give the very first and the best of what they were taking in at harvest time. They would give this out of love and thankfulness for God's goodness. Well, if you're like me, you would prefer to stay right there listening to this glorious music, but there is further action then to be followed in this chapter. And on to verses 6 through 11. Those cover last warnings and then followed by eternal judgment. So in 6 through 11, they begin with the call of the first angel. This angel has the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. What is the angel telling? What is the angel sharing and speaking out as it shares this eternal gospel? Mm-hmm. To fear God, give him glory, and what else? One more, worship. Yeah, to worship him. So this message from this angel, as I've read into background on these things, says that it may represent a last and universal appeal to the world to repent, to stop being deceived, and to turn to the true and living God, the Creator God, for his hour of judgment has come. In verse 8, then, a second angel follows with the announcement of the sure fall of Babylon. Now, we know from the type of grammar structure that got used in this sentence that this destruction of Babylon is considered accomplished. It's not, perhaps not chronologically yet, because you're going to be reading more about this in chapters 17 and 18, a lot about Babylon. But this is a done deal in the spiritual realm. Babylon will be defeated. And probably a lot of you know from reading about things in the Old Testament, Babylon was the capital of this great regime that had actually swallowed up the last of the Israelite people back in 597 BC. And they destroyed the temple. They blasphemed God in every way that they could. And then with the exiles they took, they seduced many of them away from God. So for the Jewish people then, Babylon becomes the ultimate in immorality, in cruelty, and in idolatry. So in John's prophetic terms, then, Babylon symbolizes the world system of godlessness. I think we can just get a hold of that. It represents all that tempts people away from God, that opposes God, and exhibits the spirit of Antichrist. So that's Babylon. And as I said, chapter 17 and 18, we'll learn more. Verses 9 through 11, a third angel pronounces judgment on those who have worshipped the beast and have let the beast own and mark them. And these people will drink the wine of God's fury, and hell will be real for them. From these verses alone, I don't think we're able to construct a full understanding of what hell is like. But the Bible tells us that God is love. That's 1 John 4:16, that God is light, 1 John 1:5, and that hell is complete separation from God. So hell will be a place of sorrow and torment, not least of all because of that all love and all light will be absent. So as I said, we don't base our whole understanding of hell in these verses, and yet we know that there will be no rest and no relief. Very sobering verses. I want to share with you, though, that verses 12 and 13 are a glorious and dramatic contrast to the verses that we just read. They present this contrast for followers of Jesus who demonstrate patient endurance, who keep God's commands, and who remain faithful to Jesus. I really like these verses too, because it says, "Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest." We don't often get a direct quote from the Spirit, but one came through in that verse. So further in verse 13, the eternal suffering and unrest of those who receive the mark of the beast then is contrasted with those who die in the Lord. Now, to die in the Lord means to die as one who has lived faithful to Jesus, and therefore to die in the Lord is to be blessed. Those who do will rest from their labors. Their deeds will follow them, meaning that they are going to be rewarded for their patient endurance and for keeping God's commands. So our part in this, I know sometimes when we read verses like this, it's like, how do I respond? I said a bad word yesterday. That's very different from being marked and owned by the beast, okay? God knows the disposition of our hearts. Our part then is to be patient, to be obedient, to be faithful to Jesus, knowing that death is already a defeated enemy. We can stand on that. And that we can know that the good that we do, the sacrifices that we make in love, are not in vain, but will be remembered and rewarded by our Savior. Moving to the next point then, the two harvests of the earth, and these are in verses 14 to 20. The imagery of harvest is used a lot in Scripture, got used a lot in the Hebrews and the way that they loved and honored the Lord with their everyday life. But Jesus uses harvest imagery when he talks about people that are being brought and gathered into his kingdom. And it used to be, you know, in our society, harvest was well understood when we were a lot more rural and not so many people lived in cities like we do now who think that food comes from stores. Both Doug and I say that we're just a generation off the farm. His mother and my father were both raised on family farms. So we had the fun when we were little kids of visiting cousins who lived on these farms and being there in the late summer and early fall. I've sort of idealized this in my mind, but there was something really good about being there at harvest time. We were given chores to do to help. I don't know how helpful we actually were, but it was a special time to be able to be out there. I remember having orchard duty a lot and picking up the windfalls and the pear and the apple orchards. But harvest time in farming areas does involve plenty of work, no doubt about that. But it's also a time of satisfaction and contentment, because the storage barns start filling up, the silos fill up, the root cellar fills up with the bounty of the land and all the work that's been put into it. So harvests are traditionally times of celebration with songs and feasting and dancing. Of course, we're celebrating Thanksgiving this week. And that's a day set aside to remember the harvest celebration that took place in the lives of the earliest European settlers in our area, and of course their Native American friends who were there to celebrate, had helped them, and were there to celebrate with them. So this first harvest then that's mentioned in this section, verses 14 to 16, is a joyful harvest. Okay. The one who does the harvesting, how is he described? I believe it's in verse 14. We've had this description before. Mm-hmm. Like a son of man, right? He's seated on a cloud. He's got that crown of gold on his head. Jesus, actually, in Luke 10:2, called himself the Lord of the harvest. So this is an image of Christ. An angel comes out of the temple saying, take your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come and the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the one like the Son of Man applies his sickle and gathers in the faithful from the earth. Jesus brings his people safely home. We can count on that. He harvests the earth. Harvest images in Scripture, and of course just in natural life, also involve dividing what is to be kept and what is not. And in Scripture, it's also dividing what is godly, who is godly, and who is not godly. And so this is the second harvest image that we have. It's kind of a same way of talking about the earlier judgment that fell. Another angel who has charge of the fire of the altar of God, I believe that would probably be a judgment fire, gives command for the second harvest. This is verses 17 to 20. This is a gathering of clusters of grapes which are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath and trampled out city, and the wine or the blood flows. Okay, so we know that numbers in Revelation and throughout Scripture have symbolic interpretation, like the number 12 did. Okay, so Bible commentaries look at this number of 1,600 stadia that the blood flowed, and they give it interpretation. Okay, so in their thinking, this 16,000 stadia, for those of you who are interested in the math, 16 being the square of 4, and 4 represents the whole earth. Okay, we have the four corners of the earth, the four winds, the four rivers. It means like the whole earth. So that's the number 4 and 16 being the square. And then the 100 that's multiplied by is a square of 10. And 10 is a number that symbolizes completeness in Scripture. There are other numbers that do. I think 7 often gets used as that. So what this, the reason that number is chosen then, it represents the complete judgment of the earth. The whole earth being symbolized and completeness being symbolized there. So this is a radical judgment that crushes evil for good. And that's the meaning of those verses. The image in verse 20 is a river of judgment, of death, uses the word blood, that flows from the wine press outside the city. So in sharpest, absolute contrast to this, the Bible also speaks of a river of life that flows from the throne of God. And we can look forward to reading about that river of life in chapter 21. Okay, into chapter 15. Verses 1 through 4 is all we'll be looking at. John sees these last seven judgments, and there's, once again, a celebration of victory. So it says that John sees another sign. We know that a sign is an image which represents spiritual reality. And he says, he doesn't just call it any old sign. It's a great, an amazing, a marvelous sign. He sees seven angels first. And these seven angels are bringing the last seven plagues, which will bring completion to God's judgment. So we're moving through this book, aren't we? And we're coming more and more to what we see as final things. I think that last week when I talked about near future fulfillment of some of the prophecies under the Emperor Domitian, I trust that didn't confuse you, because these prophecies can have near future fulfillment, but we're seeing more and more the last days fulfillments then of these things that are coming. So equally great and marvelous to the angels with their seven last plagues is this crowd of overcomers that once again show up, not the same group necessarily, but it's a way of explaining the people who gather around the throne of God. And here they're described as standing by a sea of glass. And we know that in just the way the Jews thought about the sea and the way they use it in their literature, it was a place of chaos. It was threatening to them. But we see a sea of glass. Okay, so it's gotten so calm that there's nothing that can be threatening anymore. a sea of glass, though it's mixed with fire. And that's possibly alluding to the fiery persecutions that these people have gone through. But the believers are pictured as victorious. They are victorious in their conflict with the beast. Their passage through death and perhaps martyrdom is compared with the Israelites, isn't it? With the Israelites' crossing of the Red Sea. They stand beside a heavenly sea, not the Red Sea this time, but a heavenly sea. And they're praising God for the victory that he's brought about for them. They're like the people of Israel, aren't they? And Moses, who stood beside the sea and sang a song of deliverance from Pharaoh's army. Their song is recorded back in Exodus 15. They have harps of God to play. Once again, we get this the music coming through. I think if you have a harp of God, there probably aren't going to be any wrong notes. And they're singing a song. It's a singing song of Moses, a servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now that's a musical collaboration I look forward to hear. Okay, so we come to, as we've read through these verses, these chapters, we can come to some conclusions. And one would be right up there that there really is a God who judges, a God who puts all things right in the end. God's judgments will lead to God's kingdom being established forever and ever. Ladies, the Lord's Prayer will come true. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven will become our reality. We are also going to be singing these songs one day, aren't we? We're going to be joining in this heavenly chorus. And so I thought, okay, why don't we close by getting in a little practice? We don't know the tune, but we do know the words. And so what I would like for us to do is to read those verses that are recorded there at the bottom of your outline, come from verses 3 and 4. Please, let's read these together in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord God Almighty. Let's read. Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus. Enjoy your table time together. Thank you.